This recording is provided by Christian Missionary Fellowship International Boston. You're welcome to make free distribution to friends. However, all for-profit distribution is a violation of existing copyright and other applicable laws. For more information about our churches, visit www.cmfiboston.org.
Father God, we thank you. We're so grateful, Lord, for your presence with us here today. Father God, your word says that in you we live, we move, and we have our being, Lord. Father, outside of you, there is nothing that we have. We have no life. We have no purpose. We have no direction, Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, that you take this brief time that we have, Lord, and make it a time where you realign us with your will, where you realign us with your purposes, Lord, and where you awaken something in us, Lord. Father, I pray that you give us humble heart, teachable hearts, Lord. And Lord, give us, Lord, the ability to be honest with your word, to be honest with ourselves, and to enter into the greater victories that you have for us, Lord, as we cooperate with you. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to speak from the book of Judges today, but let me preface this by saying something. There are many ways that you can hear what I'm about to say. But if you hear it correctly, it'll bring about a lot of victories for you in the time in which we live. If you don't hear it correctly, then you may just take it as a harsh word. But it is not my purpose to be hard or harsh today. It's actually my purpose to encourage you. The Bible said, let everything be done for the encouragement of the body. And Paul says clearly in one of his letters to the Corinthians that these things in the Old Testament were written for instructions. There is a thought out there that God has changed, but if he changed, then he's not God. God never changes, right? He never comes to a point where it's like, oh, you know what? I've been bad for the last 3,000 years. I got to change now. He does not do that. There is no shadow of turning with him. He's the one who provides the consistency in the universe, that he does not change. In the book of Judges, I'm gonna read this verse. You don't have to turn there, but and then I'm gonna show you where you can turn to. The Bible says that after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up that knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. There are two things in every generation that has to be known. God has to be known and what he does. So you had a generation in the days of Moses that knew God. They had a relationship with God. And then you also had a generation that not only knew God, God was at work in their generation. They could point out that he parted the Red Sea for them. They could say that he parted the Jordan for them, that he gave them all these victories. And they could say, we know this God, we know him. But then another generation came that didn't know God. And they did not even bother to know what is it that God had done for them. The result of that was that the people went astray. And in a society, what usually happens is that people forget God. They no longer have a relationship with God. They have a theoretical understanding of him, maybe. But there is no, we really know in whom we've put our faith. We really know in whom we've put our trust. And then there's maybe a remembrance of what God did for us. You know, every now and then there's celebration. There is remembrance of the past, of what God did for us. But then the point comes when people don't even care to read their history with God as a people, where they no longer even care. They don't know God and they don't even care to know what God did for them. And the result of that is that you see a society in chaos. And I want to talk about how do we get out of that. So go to Judges chapter 6. And it's a long passage. We're going to read portions of it. I'm going to ask, you know, various people to read. Could someone please read for us from verse 1? To verse 10. Chapter 6, Judges chapter 6. Yeah. So here's a picture of God's people living under the oppression of the living under the oppression of their enemies. The Bible says that the Midianites came over the Israelites. They became so the power of Midian was so oppressive that the Israelites ran from their homes. Here are some of the things that the Bible says happened to them. Whenever they planted any crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded their country, meaning that they had no more fruit. Their labors was producing nothing. They were doing a lot. If you put it in spiritual terms, there was a lot of spiritual activity but no fruit. A lot of planting but no reaping. A lot of planting but no harvesting at all. The enemy would come and take away whatever they had. The Bible says that they camped on the land and ruined all the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing in Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkey. In other words, their flock was being decimated. The enemy was taking away. If you put it in spiritual terms today, the flock of God, the family of God, was being taken away. The wealth, the spiritual wealth of the people was being ravaged by the enemy. They had no more strength to face their enemies. The Bible says they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count their men and their camels. That is the Midianites. They invaded the land and ravaged it. Midian so impoverished Israel that they cried out to the Lord for help. There's a spiritual poverty that came over, and there's just misery that came over these people. Total abject misery. It was a far cry from the days of David, when Israel was feared all over, and God gave them victory all over in every direction. And the Bible says that when they became so poor, when they life became so terrible and so miserable for them, they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, here is the thing. You and I need to have a spiritual interpretation of our lives, right? In the physical realm, what these people saw were the Midianites. Here are these people who are oppressing us. Here are these people who are taking everything that we have. But what no one was talking about, and the Bible said this lasted 7 years. For 7 years, they were under this kind of oppression. And when you read the book of Judges, one of the sad things that you see, there's this cycle of they did wrong in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord handed them over to their enemies, and they were subject to their enemies for various years. At one point, it even said there was like 18 years, and at one point, it was like 40 years. You can live in that life of defeat for 7 years, for 18 years, for 40 years. And I read that, and I've been reading through the Old Testament as well, and I reread this recently. And the sad thing is how long people were willing to live in defeat, how long they put up, how long they considered that it was normal. And I told myself, for those who spend 40 years under the oppression of their enemies, if you were born and you were a year five, you're 35 years old, and all you've known is the oppression of the enemy. If you were 40 years old, from the time you were 40 to the time you were 80, you never knew the victory of God, and the person dies in this situation, and it's really a sad thing. And I think that in our days too, you know, we have to come to the point where we realize, where we take a look at our lives and we're like, am I really living in victory? Am I not living under the oppression of the enemy, figuratively, so to say? Has there been disorder, fruitlessness, defeat on every side? Has my spiritual life been so impoverished and so ravaged by the enemy that here I am, a believer, a child of God. Here's the people of God with an almighty God who's given them great promises, who have a great history with God. But here they are living in defeat against their enemies. There comes a time when you're like, okay, I've been 7 years in this situation. There's something that has to change about it. I've been in this situation for 18 years. So this has been my whole life. There has to come a time when a person say, you know what, this is not a Christian life that God intended for me to live. There's got to be victory. There's got to be deliverance somehow. And I don't know, what is it for you? How does this manifest in your life? But there is probably a time, if you've been a believer, there's maybe a time in your life when you did know the victory of God. There's maybe a time when you walked in victory, but something happened and now you're besieged by depression. You've gotten into some bad habits. You've gotten hooked on some sinful habits that are making you miserable, or your life has gone into total disorder. However it looks in your life, you know it when you're not living a victorious Christian life. You know it when your Christian life has become miserable, mediocre, or when the enemy is just having a field day with you. But after 7 years, these people managed to cry out to God. Now, I'll ask you, why is it that it took them 7 years together? What were they doing in those other 6 years? And I'll tell you what I believe they were doing. They were in denial. They were seeing what was happening, but for maybe year one, they were like, okay, this shall pass too, you know, and they were encouraging each other and saying, you know, it's okay, you know, and it will go. And then year two, and then year three, and then year four, nothing is changing. The oppression is increasing and continuing. At year seven, the Bible said they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, God didn't immediately rush and help them. He sent a prophet, and a prophet came to them and told them why they were experiencing what they were experiencing. And here's what the prophet said to them. This is what the Lord God of Israel said. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt, from the land of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship other gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. God was saying, like Sonny was pointing out earlier, here are all the things I had done for you, for your forefathers. I showed them tremendous love. I delivered them in the past. But the one thing that I asked was obedience from them. But you've turned away, and this is why this has happened to you. Now, I want to say this. A lot of the pain in our lives is the result of disobedience. This is what I'm trying to get at today. A lot of the heartaches, the troubles, the tears, and the troubles, and the disorder that comes into our lives is the result of disobedience. Now, you will say to me, what about the righteous people who suffered, Job and everyone and things like that? I get that. The Bible said many of the afflictions of the righteous, by the Lord delivers them of them all. But there's a difference. When the righteous man is going through trouble, simply because of the broken world we live in, there's a comfort that comes from God. The Holy Spirit is there to comfort them. That comfort is not there for the one who is suffering because they're walking in disobedience and have failed to acknowledge it and are living in denial of it. It's not there. The Father of the prodigal son sent him no comfort while he was out in the country, squandering the wealth of his father. And even when the economy tanked in that country and he became bankrupt and squandered all his money and was in the pig pen, the father did not send him a lunchbox there and comfort. There was no comfort, none. He had to come to a point of truth, a moment of truth in his life, a moment of awakening when he came to his senses. Maybe, how long did he stay in that condition? We do not know. But these people here, you see, you just look at some statistics, right? Some of you have heard me say this before. The United States of America is the wealthiest nation in the world. If you've traveled the world, or if you've done some traveling around the world, as I have, you know that that's true. Everyone, I mean, even if you take the West, even if you take Western Europe and all the other stuff, there is no comparison. There's something, I'll let you ask a question later, friend. Let me get this out. You know, you go there, it's clear. America is number one in the world. There's no question. It doesn't even come close with our next competitor. Everyone envies us. However, we're the number one consumers of antidepressant of all people in the whole world. And antidepressants have become the number one category of prescribed drugs in the country. Now, I don't know what, I don't care what explanation you put behind it. That just shouldn't happen. It should not be that the wealthiest country in the world, where even those of you who think you're poor, you're really not, you're much better off, you're better off than 90% of the rest of the world. In all that, it just shouldn't happen. It shouldn't be the case that the wealthiest nation in the world is having, so people are depressed. Like, what are you depressed? The folks in Africa have nothing and they aren't depressed. I spent the first 14, 16 years of my life in what people consider the poorest continent, and it is. I never once heard of a schoolmate or another student in my school committing suicide, taking their own life, unheard of. The killings that we get there is because of greedy politicians fighting each other and the people suffer the consequence. But it's never because someone has gone so out of whack that he just takes a gun and goes and shoots a few of his fellow students and then shoots himself in the process. And the rest of us stand there and we look and we say, but what happened? Why is this? And I want to suggest this to you. It is because, not actually because of the world, but it's because as a church today, we have not been the light. We have been living in defeat. And when the only source of light and of power, and I hope you know that the only source of light in this world is the church, it's Christians. It is us believers. It's not God, it's not the Lord. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You and I are. Recently, when they passed the Supreme, and I don't want to get into that. Listen, don't take this as me making political statement here. I don't tell people here who to vote for and stuff like that. But something happened last year. We talked about it. Several people mentioned it. We turned the corner. We turned a very bad spiritual corner. And if you've been spending time with God, you've been spiritually sensitive, you know that. You know it. We turned the corner, a very bad corner. Shortly after that was the Supreme Court ruling legalizing same-sex marriage and things like that. And I saw Christians, a lot of my friends, well, some of them just went ahead and put on the gay flag on their Facebook profile, talking about Christians, okay? But then there were the other ones who were railing against the Supreme Court. You know, you're not the Supreme, you're the Supreme Court, but not the Supreme Being. It was like a slogan feast. It's like Christians were competing on who could be more eloquent in expressing their disdain of the Supreme Court and all that. And someone told me, but you didn't comment, you didn't put anything on your Facebook. I told him, listen, I did not. You know why? Because when you enter a room and the room is dark, the problem is not with the room, it's with the light bulb, right? Something's gone wrong with the light. You don't start screaming at the room, why are you so dark? Why is it so dark in here? Well, turn on the light. The light is not working. There's no hope for the room. The light is the believers. And when we've lost our light, of course the country is going to go dark. You can rail against the Supreme Court all you want. They're not the church. God did not say, behold, the Supreme Court is the light of the world. The Christians are. You and I are. When that light goes dark, the society goes dark. And the church is also the barrier that holds back the tides of evil. When the church becomes so weak, the dam breaks, the floodgates of evil come in. You can't blame the world. The Bible never said that the world will get better. It said that the Christians should shine bright, that the world may see us. And so I saw this person said, I did not post anything. What I did is I prayed and I wept, because in this place where so much, I mean, the country that invested so much into the spiritual well-being of the world. I mean, I went home and my mom told me, you know, even of my grandfather, when who was my grandfather on my mother's side, who his father died while he was still in the womb. And then when he was born shortly after, his own mother died. And then they were in the villages in the middle of nowhere in Congo, in the jungles. And he said that there was this infection that was going around the village, and it was eating up, it was eating up a lot of kids. Your flesh would just start rotting, and once it hit the bone, you'll die. But then out of nowhere, and my grandfather got that, and he not having any of his parents, being raised by an aunt and all, he had no chance to make it. But some young American Baptist missionary shows up in the middle of nowhere in the woods in Africa, and then he developed this affection for my grandfather, takes him and prays for him before he gives him this injection, and he miraculously survives. And then later on he comes back, and he every time he passes by there, he looks for this boy, and then he realizes that he's a little bit, he's got some intelligence to him. He takes him and brings him somewhere else, puts him in school. It came from this nation. It was a young, some Baptist missionary that no one probably remembers today, but that God remembers, who decided to leave his country and his comfort and went to the forests of Africa to look for people, and my grandfather being one of, this is in the days when there are no roads and there are mosquitoes and leopards and whatever lurking in the, my mom said, I don't even know how they managed to get to some of those places in those days. When a country that produces such people then turns around and makes homosexuality legal, you have to weep for that nation. You have to weep for that country. It was the place that exported Christianity to the whole rest of the world. Today, it's become the place that exports evil and things and wickedness of all kinds. And there has to be something in you and in me. One second, Tony. There has to be something in you and in me that is aware that we've turned the corner. And we have to acknowledge as individuals, we have to acknowledge as a church, we have to acknowledge as a country that a lot of the pains that we face is because we have abandoned God, whom, and we have done things that we knew better not to do. We have accepted certain things. And I want to say to you that when the people cried out to the Lord for help, God did not rush to help them. He asked them, please first confront the fact that your pain is coming from your disobedience. And it has to come through that. Now, I'm not saying this. Let me say this to you. I'm not saying this as someone who has walked with God and been blameless. I say this as one who realizes that some pain and disorder from my own life has come from disobedience. Anyone who's walked with God knows that. You know the order, you know the peace, you know the clarity that comes when you're walking with God. When there's no controversy between you and Him, when your conscience is clear, when your joy is the Lord, when you come in the presence of God and there's nothing to hinder, you know what life is like that. But you also know what life is like when you've been a rebellious child and you've done things your own way. You also know the disorder. If you've ever walked with God, you know that. It takes many forms, whatever form it takes, but you know when you've walked away and it's time to come back. And so God, in His love and in His mercy, does appear to a man. And that's in verse 11. The Bible says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianite. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all these things happened to us? Where are all His wonders that our fathers told us about? They said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian. How does God take a people who have become backslidden and defeated and bring them into victory? The Lord looks for a certain type of people. And you and I can become that type of people if we want to. God came to Gideon, and the Bible says that there was something in Gideon. Verse 14 said, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Have I not sent you? Why did God come to Gideon? Because Gideon had the honesty. When the angel came and told him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior, most of us would have said, amen, praise God, the Lord is with me, that's true. We would have run off, written a book about the vision we had, gone around and speaking about the angel, what he looked like, what it felt like, and all of our spiritual experiences. We would have done a media blitz about it. He would have been on Christian TV talking about his experience and so on. But Gideon was not interested in that. He said, the Lord is with us. I see no evidence of it. Where's the evidence? He said, we're being defeated. There was an honesty about this man. He was not about to play spiritual games. He's like, if the Lord is with us, if we're the victorious people of God, where is the evidence of the power of God? And today, you and I have to be honest, folks. We have to ask ourselves, where is the evidence? I hear of, you know, whichever place you go, whether you go to those who don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit or those who are super crazy about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I've known both ends of this. I've gone to both circles. I've seen very little evidence of God at work. Very little. You put whatever name, whatever branding you want on top of it. I've gone where people are shouting. I've gone to places where people sit in a circle, close their eyes, and they say, let's receive a word for each other. And people begin to say, ooh, Holy Spirit, you just spoke to me. No, I was in a meeting when this happened. I was sitting next to the lady. I looked at her and she started laughing. And I've seen all that stuff. But God, the truth is, God is not there. The evidences of God at work are few. There's little of it. And we have to come to the point where we say, God, where are the evidences of you at work? And Gideon coming back to what I said earlier, was a man who did not forget what the Lord had done in the past. I started by saying that in every generation there are two things. We have to know the Lord and know what He had done. Gideon did not forget what the Lord had done. He said, well, I read, I was told that we serve a mighty God who delivers people from the hand of the Egyptians and all this. Why don't I see that? So for you and I today, what does that mean? It means when you and I read the book of Acts and the New Testament and we see the victorious church there, we see how the believer lived. The government was against them, religious leaders against them, the culture against them, everything was against them. They had no buildings, they had no choir, no musicians, no seminaries, there was none of that, not even a New Testament printed. There was no Christian bookstore, nothing. But the Bible says they turned their world upside down. The Bible says that everyone held them in high regard, though no one dared to join them. The Bible says that Paul went to Jerusalem and they said, look at the great number of priests who have given their lives to the Lord and have become obedient to the faith. There was a victory. This was not a defeated people. There were a people walking in the power and the anointing of God. They put them in jail. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and the place was shaken and the jailer believed. There were evidences of God at work. It's very clear. You and I have to look at that and say, is that our Christian life today? Or are we defeated? Is that our Christian life today? Are we defeated? And God likes that kind of blunt honesty. When God comes to you and you say to Him, God, yes, I know they're saying you're with us, but I just don't see it. When a person gets to that point, when they begin to say, Lord, I don't have the joy, I don't have the peace, that's promised in the Word of God. I'm confused. I don't see the direction. You spoke to people in the Word of God. You gave them direction, told Philip, get up, go over here, approach that chariot, talk to that guy. And I just don't see that. There's no difference between me and the person who goes to the mosque or the person who goes over there. They say they believe in God. I say I believe in God too. But the truth is, there isn't much difference between us. I'm practice this sin. They practice this sin. I'm drawn to go to the club on Friday. They go to the club on Friday too. I go out and I watch these filthy stuff. They watch the filthy stuff. And the only difference is that we just become another group with an opinion. And it's just that we believe our opinion is inspired by God. But there has to come a point where you become honest with yourself, where you say, God, I just don't see the evidence. I don't see it. And when God sees that, here's what He's going to say to you. He said, go with that strength. Now, that's a little bit of a mysterious statement. I think what it means is go with that kind of honesty. Go with that thing that you have that's telling you, look, God, there's got to be something more to my Christian life. God says, go with that. Go with that kind of attitude. That's the attitude that God wants. That's the attitude that God is looking for. Now, as an encouragement to you, when the Lord said to him, you go and deliver my people from the Midianite, Gideon said, Lord, can I save Israel? How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. In other words, he wasn't the person that on paper you and I would have chosen. He was weak. The Bible says he was trying to make bread and he was trying to grind his wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. He was someone who was living in defeat. He was not he was not your typical mighty warrior. He was not the person that you would have picked, the person that you and I would have appointed. And today God is not looking for the impressive guy, the one who can speak the best, the one who's the most eloquent, the one who's got the degrees and so on. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with what kind of heart you have. Do you have the heart that says, Lord, I'm not willing to play games anymore? Then God will say, yes, you're the kind of person I'm looking for in this generation. And so when I'm going to start concluding now so that there's much more to share here. But I want you to get the main point that I have. But you see, two things come when a person acknowledges that, you know what, God, the pain and the disorder and all this has come as a result of me just abandoning you and going and doing my own thing. And the person begins to cry out to God like the Israelite did. God responds and two things come out of that. One is there's a fresh revelation of God. God comes to you. God gives you a fresh encounter with Him. And when you have that fresh encounter with Him, here's one thing that will come to you. This is, you can skip over to chapter 6, verse 23. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. It is there. It stands there to this day. The first thing that came was that God gave Gideon a fresh revelation of Him. The Lord came, opened his eyes to see God like he never seen Him before. The angel of the Lord came to him. And that is a gift that God gives to those who say, God, there is something more. There has to be something more to my spiritual life than what I have. God will respond to that hunger. He will respond to that cry of the heart by opening your eyes and giving you a fresh revelation of Him. And the second thing that will come with that will be this word, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. And I want to say to you today, if you are here today and you acknowledge that somehow you've been living in defeat, and maybe sometime you're wondering to yourself, is life going to be like this? Am I going to die in this spiritual mediocrity? God is saying peace to you. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die like that. There is a way out. And those are two things that come when we seek the Lord, a revelation of God and a peace that comes only from the Lord. And from that day, something changes in you. Gideon was not the same person again from that time on. But then here is the other part of it. That same night, when the Lord told him that, the same day when the Lord told him, peace, you're not going to die, something else happened. Can someone read that from verse 25 all the way to verse 27? Chapter 6, verse 25. Someone read it for us real quick.
That same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime.
Yeah. That same night, the Lord told Gideon, there's an idol in your father's house. There's an idol in the house in which you live. Before you go ahead and deliver my people from the Midianite who worship that idol, get rid of the idol of their idol that exists in your own house. No, there is no shortcut to this. If you want to make progress with God, if you want to go from a defeated Christian life. If we want to experience all that God has for us, that road leads to the demolition of idols that we have built and tolerated in our lives. To be honest with you, I'm even surprised that this didn't come up in God's initial conversation with Gideon. You see, because when the angel came to him, he was saying, but why has the Lord abandoned us? Why are all these things that the Lord said would, you know, he delivered us from Egypt and he's our God. Why have all these things happened to us? The angel did not answer that question. But that night, God did tell him why. He said, go and destroy that idol that's in your father's house. It's not like you don't know it. You know that I commanded you guys not to worship these idols. And you have seen that idol for however many years, and you've done nothing about it. God said, take that idol, destroy it, and then build an altar to the Lord. Offer a sacrifice on it. The truth of the matter is this, is that as we walk with God, we come to the point where we develop these idols. The same idol that, you see, it would have been hypocritical for him to go and try to conquer the idol worshippers, the Midianite, and defeat them, when in his own house they were worshiping the very idol that those people worshipped. It just does not make sense. And the truth is that you and I have to acknowledge that we've set up certain idols in our lives. But they've been there so long, they almost become normal. So that Gideon is even asking, but why have this thing happened to you? You and I would tell him, duh, but what about that idol in your house? How can you ask why? And you and I think that it's silly, but the truth is, if somebody, the Bible said we're surrounded with a cloud of great witnesses. If you were to go to one of these witnesses, those who have come before us and who walked with God and experienced his power and his victory, you say, but why are we experiencing this? He will tell you, duh, but what about that idol in your life? Are you pretending you don't see it? Are you pretending it doesn't exist? We know what the idols are. I know what they are in my life. I say this in our prayer meetings here all the time. I say, everyone here, you know what the controversy with you and God is. You know what is that thing that keeps you. And you see, it's not many things. There's usually one thing in a person's life. One thing that they value more than God. One thing that competes for lordship with the Lord in their lives. One thing that fights for control in their lives. There's usually one thing, maybe two, but there's usually one. And it is that thing that God brings up over and over, year after year, year after year. And the day you get honest enough with God and you say, look, God, there's been this idol in my life. It is not time that I'm going to deal with it. Things changed that day. Now you can see here, Gideon was afraid. This idol had been, the Bible says he did it at night. He got some friend and he didn't. He was not a mighty warrior. He was a very fearful man, very weak man. But there was something in him that did desire to go far with God. And when the Lord told him, that very night he obeyed. With his fear, with his doubts. We won't have time to look at it, but later on you see that even after all this, he's doubting God. He puts the fleece. He says, God, if you are really speaking to me, if you and I, an angel came and we saw the sign that the angel gave him where he touched the offering and fire, I mean, we would have been like, wow, that's amazing. How can you doubt after that? But Gideon was so weak and had so much unbelief in him that even after all this, he was still doubting. And later on, God even tells him, look, tomorrow go down and defeat the Midianite. But if you're still afraid, go down to the camp and you'll hear something that will encourage you. He had a lot and lot throughout this whole story. You see fear and doubt everywhere. In the natural, he was not a strong man, but there was something in him that did desire to go far with God. And God came to him, perhaps because God knew he was the one person who will be willing to take the step of tearing down the idol that was in his own father's house. Now let me ask you, what is the idol that the Bostonians worship that you also have? What is the idol that our modern day worships that you also have? What is the idol that we have harbored in our hearts? God say tonight, tear down that idol and begin to worship God. God told him, take the wood from, build an altar, and using the wood from the Asherah pole, offer a sacrifice to the Lord. It is that the truth is that these what these idols in our lives do is that they keep us from truly worshiping the Lord. And that's the other place where you see why real worship has been lost. You know, it's turned into this thing where we make it about slow. So you see Christians debating what kind of song should we release? Should we sing hymns? Should we do rock? Should we do, gospel? Should we be shouting? Should we be raising our hands? You know, the truth is, when the Bible says that the believers in the book of Acts were worship, the leaders were fasting and worshiping, they had no band. It was not a matter of what style of music were they doing. Those things, we get into those kinds of conversations as Christians because of what I was talking earlier. They knew neither the Lord nor what he has done. When people have beheld the Lord and have torn down the idols in their life, there's a spontaneous kind of worship that Jesus called worshiping in spirit and in truth. And when that happens, it says that the first time, by the way, that worship is mentioned in the Bible is when Abraham is going to offer up his son Isaac. Yeah. There was no music, folks. It had nothing to do with what kind of style of song you were singing. Had to do with a man who had gotten this son, and this son had become something to him that began to threaten the place of the person who gave him the son. And God told him, go and offer up that son to me. Let him not become an idol to you. And when Abraham was going there, probably the most painful day of his life, when he told the people what he was going to do in the mountain, they said, I'm going there to worship. The first time it's mentioned, it says of Job, the day he lost everything, he bowed down and he worshiped God. These were men who were saying, I may lose my children, I may lose my house, I may lose everything in the case of Job, but I know that the Lord is the one who has the right place in my life. He's worth more than all these things. That inner posture is what worship is. And so it is impossible to worship God when there's still an idol in a person's life, because it is the evidence that inner posture is not there. Once we offer up to God our idols, whatever they be, we come to that position where we can say, Lord, I worship you. Everything else is a shadow. Everything else is passing. Everything else is worthless. And you are the one who is worth everything. When we as believers come to that place, as a church, when we come to that place, we can worship. And Gideon did that, and later, soon after that, the victory came. Now, I want to mention one last thing that happened to Gideon, and that's in verse 34. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet among the Abyssrites. He gathered the army. If we are going to have this victory that I'm talking about, it also passes through the Spirit of the Lord coming upon us. We can overthrow the idols, but the truth is also that we need a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit. I've said this here before. I'll say it again. I believe the greatest need that we as believers today here, our biggest need as a church as a whole, is that we receive a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there's been a lot of theological back and forth on this. What does it really mean? And things like that. And it's not worth getting into those. But the truth is this. When it is there, the evidences of it are there. There's the evidence of the power of God when God is at work. You know, if you ask the apostles on the day of Pentecost, or when they were spending in that upper room, spending 10 days, if you went and asked them, what are you guys looking for, waiting for? What are you here for? They'll say, we're waiting for power to be victorious Christians. They'll say that he told us, wait here until the power has come upon you so you can go and be effective witnesses for me. They'll tell you that's why. They won't say, well, we're waiting to speak in tongues. Jesus never mentioned that. Jesus didn't mention that to them. They won't say, okay, we're waiting to do miracles. They're saying we're waiting for power to be witnesses. Whatever you say, but what does that mean? They say, well, we don't know what it means, but when we have it, we're going to know where we have it. When you see it, you know it. And the truth is that one of the things that is rare to find today is a man, a woman who is spirit-filled. And the truth is that if you and I are serious about winning our generation to Christ, if you and I are serious about becoming victorious Christians in our own lives as a church, and if we want to see our city turned around, if we want to see people come to the Lord, if we want to see a breakthrough even in our own spiritual lives, it comes through seeking and receiving this anointing from on high. And, you know, the Bible says, Jesus says that if you who are as wicked as you are know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And he said that, and in the context of saying that is when he gave the parable of the man who received a visitor and he had nothing to offer him and had to go to his neighbor and hit on that door until his neighbor opened and gave him all the bread he needed. In the context of that parable, Jesus said, if you who are as wicked as you are know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We have today people, visitors, coming to us. Those are our friends, and those who do not know God, they are hungry, they come to us. We don't have anything to offer them. We need something that only God can put into us that we can give to them. And the truth is that we have to seek for it like a man who goes at midnight at his friend's door and knocks and knocks and knocks until it is given to them. There's a passage in Proverbs that says, if you seek, and in Proverbs, wisdom is sometimes used as another word for God himself. And he said that if you seek for it as men seek for gold, if you seek for it as precious silver, you will get it. The truth is that there's been a lot of, you know, I believe this. God wants to bring a revival to us. And this is why I'm sharing this with you today. And I believe he wants to use me, you, all of us here, to move through us to bring that revival. It is one of the things that I know God has asked me to do. It is to seek him, to pray. It's one of the reasons we exist here, is to pray, to fast, to seek the Lord for revival in our own lives and in our environment. But you see, there's been a lot of sentimentalism attached to revival. People talk about it. We sing about it. You know, there are revival conferences and all these sorts of things. But the truth is this. I haven't yet met a person who is seeking for it like a man seeks for gold, like a man seeks for silver. If we sought for God, for the anointing of God, like these men seek for money, God, who is good and who blesses people with all things, will certainly bless us with it. Now, you know the rest of the story. Gideon takes like 32,000 people to battle, and God tells him that's too much, and he reduces it to 300. And from those 300 people, Gideon goes, fearful man, doubtful man, with 300. Because the Bible says he told the soldiers, whoever, God told him, tell the people, whoever is afraid, let him go home. I think that went from 32,000 to 20,000 or something. The vast majority were afraid and left. And then he told them, you still have too many, and he reduced it to 300. You don't have to have many people. It doesn't have to take a lot of folks. And the other thing that you will notice there, that I saw this time reading the Bible, the last sign that God gave Gideon to take away his fear, God told him, go to the camp and you will overhear people saying something. And you know when he went down to the camp, what he heard? Who knows? Who remembers? Yeah, exactly. Oh, I see. Yeah. When he went down to the camp, Gideon heard two of the Midianites speaking to each other, and one said to the other, I had a dream. And in that dream, I saw a loaf of bread rolling down the mountain and just crushing the whole camp of the Midianites. And his friend tells him, That can be nothing else but the hand of Gideon. The Lord has handed us over to them. And it is striking because what was Gideon doing when the angel came to him? Remember, what was he doing? What? He was grinding grain to make what with the grain? To make bread. He was hiding his grinding of the grain. It was the sign of his defeat. He had to grind that bread in secret so the Midianite would not take it from him. It was the very evidence of the fact that he was a person under oppression. But in the dream, the Midianites saw that same very bread coming and crushing them, meaning that in God took even the thing that was the sign of his weakness. That was the very thing God used and demonstrated. He said, out of this person that you saw grinding that little bit of bread in that wine press in order to hide it, I'm going to take that weakness, that little thing, multiply it, make it bigger, and I'm going to use it to destroy the whole camp of the Midianite. And Gideon wins a great victory for the Lord. The sad thing, though, is that I'm sorry, I promised that I was closing, but I haven't. The sad thing is that at the end of his life, Gideon set up an idol, and he made the people worship it, which was very sad. The man who once was used by God to destroy the idol set up an idol in his own honor. It's a warning to all of us. God can use you and can do great things through you, but that doesn't mean you're guaranteed to end well. The spiritual life resembles a plane flight in many ways. You may take off, there may be bumps on the road, but it is very, very important that you land safely. You may have a bad takeoff, but so long as you get a good landing, but Gideon, unfortunately, his plane fell apart towards the end of his life, and he did not land well. And that is a very sad thing that happened with him. It is good to remain humble, regardless of what God does with you and through you. It is good to remember that, for a man who once said that I'm the weakest in my family and my family is the weakest in my tribe, for a man like that to then later on take an idol and set it up is a very sad turn of event. We all have to never get a big head and remember that everything that we have, whether it be spiritual victory or what, were given to us by God, and that there is nothing that we've manufactured in our own strength. Amen. How do we end this? Let's pray. I want us to pray that, you know, for you and I, that God will give us the grace to respond to Him. In this hour when God is seeking for people to use, when God is seeking for when God is seeking to bring restoration and deliverance to many, let's pray that we'll have the grace to deal with the idol that's in our lives and to have the faith that regardless of how weak we may be, God can use us for His own glory. Regardless of whether or not you, regardless of what kind of disorder, defeat, and whatever has come into your life, God is willing to bring peace and is willing to use you in this day. So, we just all pray together. That's what we often do. Pray for yourself. Pray for all of us here. Let's ask God that He will use us for His glory in this last day and give us the grace to deal with the idol that's in our lives. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, do not pass us by, Lord. Father, while on others you're calling, Lord, do not pass us by. Father, I pray that you give us the grace, Lord, to turn to you, Lord, to deal with, to deal with, Lord, the idols and the things in our lives that have caused us to live in defeat, Lord. Father, we pray that you'd help us. Give us victory, Lord. Make us a victorious generation, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Who has a question? I saw two hands raised while I was talking. Yes.
How do we get better as a generation? Because back in the day it wasn't as bad.
How do we get better as a generation? I mean, the world has always been bad. You know, look, in the days of the early church, the Roman Empire was terrible. There was a lot of homosexuality practices in the Roman Empire. One of the emperor was, they were living terrible lives. It was not a godly society by any stretch. I have a book here that describes, or did I take it up? I have a book here that describes London in the days of John Wesley. It was terrible. It was saying there in the Parliament or the House of Lords, whatever it was in those days, hardly anybody even believed in marriage at all. They were all living terrible lives and so on. In a sense, it's not new. You read in the book of Judges, the way the book of Judges ends, it's terrible. You read about the Levite and what happened to his concubine who is murdered in an awful, awful way, and so on. It's part of the reason why God, I believe, gave us this book. You read the last few chapters of this book of Judges and you will be like, wow, that's really awful. So in a sense, you know, the devil's always been active. By the way that we get better, how do we overcome? How do we become overcoming Christians in our generations? I mean, we do what Gideon did, you know. We become honest with God. We deal with the idols that are in our lives. And we tell God, God, we're not going to die in spiritual mediocrity. We're going to go for all that you have for us. But there has to be that cry. There has to be that, you know, I don't even know the word for it. There has to be that something in you that says, God, I'm not going down without a fight. I'm not going to end my life a mediocre Christian. I'm going to come out of this world. When you call me, I'm going to go out in great victory. as a Christian, there has to be that in you. And when God sees that, he'll use you in your generation to do what he appointed for you to do. You see, there's one thing about God is that there's a place for everyone in his kingdom and in his purposes. There's so much that God wants to do. What he's short of his people to do it through. You know, he asked Isaiah, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? It was an expression of, in fact, it was, if I didn't talk about this today, that would have been the other thing I would have spoken about. From Isaiah, because the Lord told him, he said, on that year I saw the Lord. When Isaiah, I saw the Lord and was high and lifted up and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there too he had to deal with his idols. Then I say, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And the Lord said to him, well, whom shall we send? It was a cry from God's heart that says, I'm looking for people to send. Who will go for us? Who will go for us? And it's a cry that God still has. He looks down at our city and he's asking, who can I go? Who can I put in this neighborhood? What neighborhood do you live in? Who can I put in Medford so that I can reach out to people? Who can I put in Jamaica Plain? Who can I put in Rossendale, in Cambridge, in Boston? Whom shall I send? There is that cry in God's heart for people to use. So if you go to God and say, Lord, I am here, I'm available. Tell me what to do, I'll go do it. The Lord sees that in your heart, he will use you. Yes?
Yes, nowadays when you talk about homosexuality, it's like, you see churches, like, they have like the gay flag too. They have to put a gay flag in front of the church, and it's all detestable to God. And I was having a conversation with one lady, and she's like, they're all children of God too, you know? She was saying, like, they're all... I said, well, they shouldn't practice homosexuality because the Bible says no. She said, no, it's okay. You know, they can do it.
But, you know, I'll say I agree with them, and they are right. The Bible is against homosexuality, but there's also been a lot of hypocrisy among Christians on that topic. And you know what that hypocrisy is? A lot of those very same people who rail against same-sex marriages have not been good people with traditional marriage either. A lot of them are divorced, many times over. The divorce rate in the church is the same as outside the church. It's hypocritical when a lot of those folks pick up on. And then you have other, you know, look, there's sin is sin. And I'm not necessarily sure that even those who are not straying in the homosexual realm have provided an example in the traditional way of doing things either. I go around and I see that the flags and everything on this, but to be honest with you, the thing I'm focused about, the thing that I think about during the day, the thing that bothers me the most is the idol in my own life. And I want to, you see, because like I was saying, when this thing passed, I saw a lot of rhetoric from a lot of my Christian friends on Facebook. But I knew that not many of them who were posting all these things were going to go pray after that and cry out to God. And it was just, a lot of it is just talk. I think one of the things with us Christians in America, we've perfected the art of expressing our outrage. But what we don't do is do something about it. We don't actually come down to doing the things that will cause God to move in our midst. So we spend a lot of time talking to each other about how terrible things are, but That too can turn to just be empty rhetoric too, you know.